Thank you, John. Now, I want to make a statement which I hadn't had given advance notice of, but I had it in my mind for about 6 months. When I planned the series quite some time ago, I was mindful that today would be 1 year since the arrival of Paul and Raquel to their role, their ministry amongst us in music. So we're embarking on a theme looking at praise and worship, and the first of those is going to be looking at place of song in worship. And I just wanted to acknowledge publicly my appreciation for both Paul and Raquel in a lot of their thoughtfulness and preparation and all that they bring to that ministry. It has made a significant impression. So let's just show our appreciation for Paul with that in particular. I knew if I'd given Paul advance notice of that, he would have told me not to or whatever. But praise and worship in song is a major feature. We're gonna, over the next few weeks, looking at different aspects of praise and worship. And at the end of the sermon this morning, I want to give you a heads up as to what we're looking at next week. But music is a significant part of the biblical narrative. And in recent months, we've been looking at the book of Revelation, chapters 1 to 5. And we're having a pause on that, and we'll come back to it in June as we revisit where Revelation takes us. But of all the books in the Bible that features songs and hymns, the book of Revelation is just replete with wonderful songs and hymns. Though, ironically, one of the most powerful moments in the book of Revelation is when there is silence in heaven for half an hour. We'll come to that a bit later. One of the commentators on Revelation has this quote: "Music plays a larger role in the book of Revelation than in any other book of the New Testament. And few books in all of Scripture have spawned more hymns sung in Christian worship today." And so it continues to be the case. There is a song which I haven't played because we've had a very full program the last few weeks. But we were focusing on Revelation 5 and the drama of who is worthy. There is a wonderful song called "Is He Worthy?" And it talks about the worthiness of Christ the Lamb. You can do a search if you wanted to on YouTube, and you'll find some wonderful versions of that. David Peterson, a former lecturer who taught me much about the New Testament, says that John, that is the John the seer who writes, received the vision for Revelation, said that John wrote to encourage his readers to reflect the pattern of the heavenly assembly in their life on earth. So the function of much of the songs, the hymns, is bridging heaven and earth. In fact, many of the songs come from the heavenly choir, the heavenly chorus, singing down to people like you and I today and saying these truths will assist you and strengthen you and give you confidence about how you go about your life on earth. Another comment that I just wanted to bring out about Revelation, because we have talked about the backdrop of Revelation, is against imperial worship, where worship was offered to the emperors, in particular, most likely Domitian with his 8-meter-high statue in Ephesus, directing people that he is the centre of the world and the place of peace. And one commentator has it these ways, and I want you to think about our songs, our music ministry, as a spiritual weapon. This is a quote, great quote from Robert Smith. "The seer, that is to say the one who has received and has recorded the book of Revelation, is possessed by a burning desire to show Christians that hymns and doxologies, that statements of praise and glory and obeisance, of dedication, commitment to loyalty, are to be made only to God and the Lamb and never to the emperor or his agents." So the hymns of Revelation have not simply evolved gradually and peacefully out of temple and synagogue patterns. They are weapons in John's warfare against Rome and its claims. I found that really stimulating to think that as we sing in church, we are singing against the tides and the cultural battles and the other world views that want us to join their choruses. And we say, no, these are our choruses. These are our beliefs. This is at the heart of our worship. So it's a profound statement. And we know by the end of the first century, the early second century, just a wee bit after the book of Revelation, a Roman governor, Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of Bithynia, wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan. He knew he was supposed to lock up the Christians. He just wasn't sure why. So he wrote a letter. It's a well-regarded letter saying, OK, I've locked these Christians up. What am I supposed to charge them with? And as part of that, he reports that Christians were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light. That's the first day of the week, that is to say, Sunday, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God. He thought that was a charge of subversion, that should be the emperor alone is worthy in that. So we know this became a notable feature of the Christian gatherings precisely at this time. It shouldn't surprise us that song is a major feature of the biblical narrative. One of the great examples we had is our first reading from Exodus 15. Miriam, the older sister of Moses and Aaron, after the events of God leading the people through the Sea of Reeds and the wonderful salvation from the Egyptian army who were pursuing them with a view to eradicating them, and the response to that act of God's salvation was the song of Miriam. And Miriam is now known as the mother of all Miriams, the Miriam of Miriams, because Miriam is known in Aramaic and Latin as Mary. So that's why the name Mary is so frequent. There's seven Marys who are named in the New Testament and feature very much in the resurrection narratives. So Miriam was a highly honoured one who led the way with taking symbols and gathering the women into their joyous response to God's work of salvation. In Fiona, my former church up in Elizabeth, in our church congregation, there was a very special member of our congregation. I won't give her name, but this woman was in her late 50s, early 60s. Early 50s. She has special needs. She was able to live alone with the assistance of a carer who would come and assist her with all things. And she was a largish lady, and she struggled. Every time she got on her feet, we all held our breath around and checked that she was not going to have a fall until the music started. And when Paul and Raquel were there and would start to play some of the songs that we play, and she would stand, take a ballet posture, and go into the most gracious and flowing movements, just to one side, as a response to how good God has been. And she would tell us how she would sing the songs that we sang in church in the shower throughout the week. It is such worship that touches God's heart. It's not how great the performance is. It's not even what style. It is the heartfelt impulse behind it. That was such a ministry that we can still, I won't even look at Raquel, recall, because it just moved and it ministered to all of us to remind it, this is what worship looks like. It is a response to what God has done. And we see throughout Scripture there's a whole range of different styles of music and modes. We'll have a touch of this next week. But there were trumpets and horns, there were drums and cymbals, there's movement, and there was David, who was skilled upon the harp and was able to soothe King Saul, who was getting into a mood by playing the harp. It features very much within our biblical tradition. And of course, the book of Psalms is in effect the songbook of the people of Israel. When we come to one of the great songs of the New Testament, it is the Song of Mary. Song of Mary in Luke's Gospel. It's an extensive song. It is an incredibly rich, prophetic and theologically rich song coming from Mary, the mother of Jesus. This quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who lost his life as he was executed just in the final weeks of the Second World War. Dietrich Bonhoeffer commented on the Song of Mary. He said, "This Song of Mary is not the gentle, tender, dreamy Mary that we sometimes see in paintings. This song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tones of some of our Christmas carols. The Song of Mary is at once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung." We would be much the poorer if we overlook the richness and the vitality of song as part of our gospel proclamation. The early churches didn't meet in buildings. It took a couple hundred years before they had buildings to meet in, let alone a dedicated building or church. They met in homes, and within the homes they met around the table. Hospitality was front and centre of their gatherings. They read the scriptures and reflected upon the scriptures. They would then share the Lord's Supper as they passed around in remembrance of the Last Supper, the bread and the wine in remembrance of Jesus' death, as we continue to do so. And they sang. The early church was renowned for their singing in all circumstances. Remember Paul in captivity in Silas, in captivity in Philippi, in prison, singing hymns. Not because they're trying to make a statement, because it was natural to them. This is part of their God language, is to go to song, go to hymns and singing. So it's in that sense I want to focus on just one verse or a couple of verses of the reading we had from Colossians chapter 3. The whole section of Colossians that talks about how as God's people we're called to unity and we're called to peace, to be a people of peace, to be peacemakers. That's all in the earlier part of this little section in Colossians. It talks about how we are to clothe ourselves with humility and kindness and all those features that are the positive working expressions of the Spirit. But just this one verse tells us a lot about how they responded to God's goodness to them. Just going to unpack it a little bit more. First is the word let. Now, you mightn't think it's a major word, but it's actually an instruction. This is something that we do in obedience to God's instruction to us. He tells us to do these things. It's not an optional extra. It's not something that's sort of part of a spiel, but God is seeking our response. And we'll see that in particular, our response in song is something that God is calling for. And it's in that sense that the three features that are mentioned here in a very similar phrase is used in Ephesians, and we find some similar wording in 1 Corinthians that when the gatherings come together in Corinth. At the heart of the gathering of these early church communities is the expression of psalms, hymns, and songs prompted by the Spirit. Psalms is a category, not just the book of Psalms, but psalms of that nature. Hymns, which is very much what the hymns meant in the time of Paul in the first early church in the first century. And songs prompted by the Spirit. There's a spontaneity that is evident there. And it's actually interesting that it's featured in some of the revivals, the Asbury revival, which is a revival in inverted commas because it didn't have any big names, it didn't have any dramas about it. It was just a gathering in a chapel in a seminary in the United States for weeks, continually, with no great leaders, but people just getting up and praying and singing, leading in worship. That spontaneous worship went for 3-4 weeks continually. It's a feature of how the Spirit often stirs and works within us. But notice all these things. There's the word through. There's something, a ministry happening through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs prompted by the Spirit. That's what grabbed my imagination when I was reflecting and preparing for this. What does that word through actually mean? Look at what the ministry actually has been named beforehand, before we get to the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the word of Christ will dwell richly. This is a core part of the ministry. It's not a, you know, the praise and worship's over there and the teaching ministry of the word's over there. The two must be woven together. And I have to say, in my own personal experience, that is why I'm so appreciative of Paul's ministry. Paul has an ability to think ahead, and often as I turn up and we're on the same page, it's often so satisfying to see that where Paul's going and reading how we want to hear and respond is a real gift that I believe Paul has. So the word of God dwells richly amongst us through the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It is in through that ministry that all wisdom and teaching and admonishing occurs. That is part of the ministry of the singing of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They aren't all nice songs. Some of the psalms and some of the hymns that we hear in Revelation are hymns of warning, saying, listen, drop what you're doing, change direction. Also comes through the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we see it includes one another. Paul uses this phrase about 22 times in his letters. One another. There is a mutuality of ministry that we do to one another. I'm keen that we open up some space to have more of that occurring in our services, to have a range of other voices contributing and sharing. But for today, I just wanted to focus on how we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. I don't think we're always mindful of that. When some of the songs come up, we focus on whether this is one of my favourites or not, whether this is my style or not. But think about the words that we are communicating and think, oh, I want to sing these words to the person alongside me, to encourage them that they're not alone in their faith, that we share this together. And how good is it that we bring our combined voices to our faith and our commitment to our hearing of God's word? This is a key ministry to one another. And then finally, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. There's a famous line, I haven't quoted it here, from George Herbert. It says, of all the things you've given me, Lord, grant me one more thing. A grateful heart. We need to be engaging our hearts. We need to be engaging our whole being. If our faith is just a head thing or just a hands thing, then we're missing something. What God is looking for, I'm pretty sure God doesn't have a rule to say, you know, these cultures of music are good, those ones aren't. Or even those styles of music or those instruments are good or not. I don't think God really gets into that. That's not what God is looking for. What God is looking for and knows better than we know ourselves is whether what we are offering is from the heart, out of gratitude. Reinforcing that point. This is our response to our relief, our thankfulness that God is in our life, that God cares. Over Easter, we've been reminded just the extent of that love. God's grace that has transformed our life and gives us hope If that doesn't stir us to gratitude, then honestly, I don't know what will. But remember what the message was to the church in Ephesus, the first of the seven churches we looked at? They lost the love that they had at first. If we seek revival, and I know we do, and pray for it, it's going to start with our own gratitude, our own awe of God's grace and extravagant love towards us, and God's desire that we be used to show that love to our neighbourhood, to all those who pass by, those in our wider community. If we are not motivated and driven by this desire to show gratitude in our hearts, then anything else we do is in vain. Psalms, hymns and songs prompted by the Spirit, it's the phrase we've just seen, one writer describes it as a good example of home theology or take-home theology. That woman we talked about, Anne Elizabeth, said that whatever was on our song list for the previous week in church was her song list in the showers throughout the week. And she reminded herself in different moments and challenges, and she had a lot of challenges, of God's goodness, of God's faithfulness, of God's love. I was tempted at this stage to open the microphone. I'm not going to do it. I was very tempted to, but I want to keep the focus where it is, of whether any songs struck you over Easter, whether there's anything that you experienced, whether here or elsewhere, had a line or something that stayed with you. If it did, perhaps share that afterwards over the coffee as our ministry to one another continues. Psalms, hymns and songs prompted by the Spirit is a powerful expression of our faith and our belief. Charles Wesley, probably more than any other, is the preeminent hymn writer who knew the importance of putting good gospel narrative into song, into hymns. Not just arranged to evoke amazing responses and emotions, but to teach. The Wesleys instigated into the Methodism, more so Methodism than the Church of England, sadly, but the Church of England was much the less for that, because they recognised, as much as the great sermons may have been of the revivals and the great preachers, what really got into people's life stream, into their blood, their spiritual blood, were the hymns, the songs. So they really invested in ensuring that people were hearing good theology, good messages from God through song. And again, that becomes our desire. Now, so much more could be said. There are whole books and wonderful materials about the importance of the music ministry and how it's very much part of one of the instruments of grace that God gives us amongst us. But I've given enough, hopefully, to prompt us in the right direction and to stir our appetite. Next week, we're going to look at heavenly praise and worship from the theme of creativity. And if you want a little bit of homework, not required, I'm not going to make this, but if you are interested to do a little bit of homework between now and next week, my suggestion would be explore a thing called VARK. Educationists might know about VARK, V-A-R-K, Visual, Oral, Read, Write, and Kinesthetic. What it means is, it's a suggestion, and it's not that be all and end all, there's a whole manner of other versions of it, and I'm not going to go through it in detail next week, but I will be asking the question, what might these different aspects look like if we offer them to God as part of our praise and worship? V-A-R-K, visual, is those who enjoy pictures, diagrams and illustrations. I get so much feedback from some who just love my visuals and others who just are not into it and behave. I know, can't please everyone. Others who are oral, they just want to listen. Well, that's fine, that's good for some people. I don't listen particularly well. Fiona could tell you that all the time. Kinesthetic is those who actually like to experience, to observe, to have some activity or experimentation. What we have in mind for creating another form of gathering on a Sunday morning, perhaps at the same time as this gathering, would be a form of gathering of church that is based around experience and observation and activity and experimentation. Or those who just love to read and to write, the reading material. And I can tell you, as an educator who has to get all those learning assessment surveys come back at the end of a term or a semester, if I can do something in a VARK, tick the boxes for everyone, you usually get a good response. If you just do one of those, some will love it and others won't. That's not the point, and I shouldn't have said it. Especially my students, Paul. But the point more is we think and process and engage and work with ideas, rich ideas, differently. That's a wonderful diversity. What might it look like if we bring that mix into the area of our praise and worship, not just in church services, but our life as a church? So that's for next week. You do a Google search for VARK questionnaire. You can tick the boxes and it'll come back and tell you where you tend to fall within it. But don't take it too seriously, but it's just a talking point within it. But that's for next week.